You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2017 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother John Minnell on the subject, Preparing to March. This class is titled, From a Rabble to an Army.
Good afternoon, everybody. Actually, good morning. What am I talking about? It's good afternoon in Ontario right now. Yeah. Actually, I was just looking at my clock on my computer. It's 2 o'clock. Well, it probably isn't. No. Okay. So, we come to the second class, that I'm going to be doing on the Book of Numbers. And I will warn you up front, this is perhaps the most challenging one in that it is the most challenging section of the book. It's the first four chapters we're going to look at. But before you grumble, Jen Daniel sent me this yesterday afternoon, so you can just, if you're grumbling about my choice of subject, then that little comic there seems to sum it up pretty well. We're a whole bunch of people complaining to their teacher, why are we doing numbers? Why do we have to listen to all these grumblers? And yes, the point is, of course, because they're grumblers. So don't grumble is what I'm trying to say. Anyway, so what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at the first four chapters of Numbers, which are that part of the Book of Numbers that turns everybody off when they get to it in the readings. It's those various different censuses of both the Israelites and of the Levites. And just to summarize how the chapters are broken up at a very high level, you'll see there that there are several of these censuses and then just a couple of other intermissions to talk about other aspects of the arrangement of the camp of the Israelites. What we're going to see as we look at this, though, is that it isn't just a mind-numbing list of numbers and names. There are spiritual lessons behind it all, and there is a structure behind this. Sometimes when you read it, it comes across very repetitive. It's like, surely we just read this and read this. But there is actually some subtle differences that gave it a lot of purpose. And so what we'll have in chapter 1 starts off with the first sort of military conscription. And then at the end of chapter 1, there's just a little brief section about the Levites, how that they weren't included in the numbering of the 12 tribes in the army census. Then chapter 2 almost repeats the whole of chapter 1, but now with the structure of where people would be camping around the tabernacle. And then chapters 3 and 4 go back to the subject of the Levites and talk about how and why the Levites had been set apart. And then there's a couple of censuses of the Levites. And again, they seem pretty repetitive when you read them, but we're going to see they had very different purposes. One of them was marking out the Levites almost like a type of military police for the army. And the second one was a different sort of military role of being the transportation corps of the ones who would be carrying the tabernacle. So why is all of this even necessary? Well, if we just go right back to the beginning of the Exodus, we'll remember that God had a purpose. He'd taken these people who'd been in slavery for hundreds of years, who were dabbling in idolatry, who'd forgotten their God, who were totally disorganized. And he has a purpose of what he wants to do with them. And so we read in passages such as Exodus chapter 19 that God wants them to listen to him so that they can become his own possession among all the peoples on the earth, that they can become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And as well, a little later on in Exodus 25, when God starts to give instructions on the construction of the tabernacle, he says the whole point of that was to have a dwelling place for God right in the heart of the people. And so this was this purpose that God had. And so then the rest of Exodus and Leviticus, it's all about how this purpose comes to pass. And so just to summarize a bit of a timeline of things that are happening here, after that first year at Mount Sinai, things now start to rapidly come to pass. There'd been probably 9 months of instructions about the tabernacle, of just getting established. And then on the first day of the second year, everything starts to happen very, very quickly. And so we'll see there in Exodus 40, verse 1. On the first day of the first month, the tabernacle is set up. On that same day, other things start to happen. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 1, we see in a chapter we won't be looking at in these classes, you may be relieved to know, because it is, without a doubt, the most challenging chapter in the book. But it's this repetition of 12 days of gifts being brought by different leaders for the service of the tabernacle. And so that happens immediately on the construction of the tabernacle. And in parallel, we learn back in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 that the Levites are also, and the priesthood is being set up and consecrated. And so all of that's happening, we're talking like a couple of weeks. So that by the 14th of the first month, they can celebrate the Passover again, which they do. Then we come back to the first verse of Numbers chapter 1, where we are then told God is saying, okay, now we're going to count all of the people and we're going to arrange them. And so there's that instruction to take a census. That all starts to take place. Within another 2 weeks, then there's the second Passover. You may remember that when the first Passover in Abib the 14th took place, some people were unclean. And so God gave a new law saying, people who are unclean can celebrate the Passover a month later. And so that's what takes place. And then as soon as that second celebration and remembrance of the Passover occurred, on the 20th, they set out. So just what I want you to appreciate from this is there is this rapid succession of events taking place where there's been almost this long pause when they first got to Sinai. And now, super quickly, really, in a period of 40 days, they get ready to depart, 50 days, they get ready to depart from there. And so God is organizing this disorganized rabble of slaves into a very regimented army. Because the intention, of course, we know what was going to happen. It didn't work out this way. But the intention was they were 11 days away from the promised land, from the edge of the promised land, and they were apparently going to invade that promised land and take hold of the promises. And so as part of this preparation, God now, having sort of started at the center of the camp with the tabernacle and working his way outwards, is now going to set up this nation as an army. And so in Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read these words. Take a census of the whole congregation of Israelites in their clans by ancestral houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and upward, everyone in Israel able to go to war. You and Aaron shall enroll them company by company. So there's a couple of things I want to talk about in those two verses. First is this phrase, to take a census. Literally, the Hebrew phrase there is lift up the head. And I just think that's a lovely thought, really, when you think about this slave nation who would have been for hundreds of years heads down under slavery. And God's command to them is to lift them up, to lift up their heads. And the purpose of this census is for whoever is able to go out to war. It's going to be a counting of everybody above the age of 20. That phrase actually gets repeated 14 times in this chapter. Whoever is able to go out to war. Now, when we read that phrase like that, whoever is able to go out to war, it sounds as if, well, if you're fit, you get to go out to war, but if you've got some sort of medical deferment or some sort of problem, then you don't have to go to war. It sounds like anybody who's capable. The actual Hebrew there indicates everybody was going to be counted. The expectation was that regardless of whether or not you're, you know, very, very fit and able to fight, or if maybe you had some other sort of, you know, situation where you may not be able to be on the front lines of the troops, everybody was expected to be part of this battle. And so I think there's a wonderful lesson there when you think about that for us as an ecclesia. Because remember, all of this in Numbers, I realize that Numbers can be a little bit dry at times, but let's keep reminding ourselves that the book of Numbers is about the ecclesia that was in the wilderness, just like we today are an ecclesia in the wilderness. And every one of us, part of our role as brothers and sisters, is to be spiritual warriors. not spiritual warriors to engage in any sort of civil war amongst ourselves, as sadly comes to be the case sometimes, but rather spiritual warriors against the powers of this world that are opposed to God. And so there's so many times this wonderful imagery and language gets picked up in the New Testament to remind us of this. In Ephesians chapter 6, the passage we know about the spiritual warrior, we are told to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness. All of us, brothers and sisters, we are meant to be soldiers in an army, fighting against these things. And so we get other exhortations. Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And the word that Paul uses there, walk, it's a military term. Paul does this a lot, actually. He uses a lot of military terms. I guess he spent a lot of time amongst soldiers for various reasons, but that particular term there is the idea of walking in rank. And Paul is remembering, on the one hand, right then and there in his own day, the way in which the Roman soldiers, you might have seen pictures of them where they would all march in rank together. You know, that they would be these very, very focused groups. But I think he's also echoing back to what we're reading here in Numbers 1 and 2, where the people were arranged to walk in rank together as spiritual warriors. And so on it goes in these other passages there. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Timothy, actually, we could almost do a whole series of classes just on how Timothy connects to the book of Numbers. There's a lot of different links. But Paul makes several sort of expressions which either quote, they either quote from the book of Numbers or they certainly allude to it. He sort of tells Timothy that he is to fight the good fight of faith. He does that a couple of times there. And in a little while, I'm actually going to show you where in Numbers that phrase, fight the good fight, actually comes from. It's a quotation from Numbers that Paul is using. And he talks there about suffering hardship as a good soldier and fighting the good fight. So clearly, this language of an army being arranged in Numbers, we may just read about this and think, what's that got to do with me in the year 2017? It's got everything to do with our lives, both as individuals and as coming together as an ecclesia, that we are engaged in a battle that is just as vital as any battle that they had. It's a matter of life and death. Now, the other little just phrase I wanted to point out in Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, I commented on the take a census. At the very end there, the translation I was using just up here was to enroll them, or it might say in your Bible, to number them. That word, the Hebrew word there, sometimes it is used of, you know, mustering or counting an army. But it's also quite often used earlier in Genesis of God visiting a person. And it has the idea of God determining the destiny of a person or of appointing them or calling them out. And so what's going on here? It's not simply a military census of numbering people. This is God transforming his people, designating them his people that he is going to use for his purpose. And so just that, even some of the little words that occur in these chapters, when you take the time to look into them, there's some really remarkable lessons there. This idea of God designating or visiting them to be his people. Now, the rest of Numbers chapter 1, well, most of the rest of Numbers chapter 1 is then occupied with the giving, with the taking of this census, how that immediately upon getting the command, Moses and Aaron set to work to number all of the people. And rather than reading through all of this, I've put together a summary, which I realize is probably quite overwhelming, but don't worry about that. I mean, you can look at this later if you want. But the key things to watch here is this is the list of tribes that get numbered in this chapter, and then it gives a numeric account of how many people were in each tribe, all of the males above the age of 20. What I've done there, though, to complicate it all, is I've also listed there in Numbers 26, this was the census that was taken 38 years later of those same 12 tribes. And then just sort of looked at a couple of the interesting things about the numbers. And we're certainly not going to look at any of this in detail, but there are a couple of curious things about these numbers that just sort of tell us about what God was doing and just some of the background to this wilderness wandering. One thing to point out is that Judah starts off as the biggest tribe and remains the biggest tribe with some growth. And we're going to see that in the next chapter, that Judah was taken to be the leader of the army. They were the ones that were going to be in front of everybody else. Just one other thing we'll really comment on. I could talk about this for quite a while, but just the other thing that's really, really interesting to note is Simeon. Simeon starts off as the third biggest tribe. That's what this number here means. They end up as the smallest tribe. There's a 62% drop in their numbers. And you might be wondering, how can such a large tribe, because overall, the totals, when you look at the totals, they started at 603,000, ended at 601,000. So overall, the nation was roughly the same size. Simeon, though, had a catastrophic decline throughout there. And we read about why that took place at the end of the book of Numbers. The incident with the, when there was the brazen serpent and all of the events surrounding there and when they were sinning with the Midianites. And that all of that seems to be that it was primarily Simeon who was involved with that sin. And that's why they had this catastrophic drop-off. So the other interesting things to look at there in the numbers, even the sequence, we'll actually look at this in just another slide. But rather than looking at that, actually, there's just one more thing I want to point out about these numbers, because this is the background to tomorrow's class. You might have noticed in the class we just had, well, the class we had the first thing this morning, where Brother Steve gave us those census results of all of the people that were came along with Ezra in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were fairly small numbers, and they were fairly specific. They were exact numbers. Here, it's very odd that every single number, despite the fact that it emphasized at the start of this chapter, number every single person by his name, every individual, they're very, very rounded numbers. And also, they come out to a fairly large total. Not sure if that's something that's ever you've noticed before, but if you have or you haven't, just to let you know, we're going to look at that concept of these numbers a lot tomorrow, of just how many Israelites there really were. Are we meant to be reading these numbers literally or not? So I'm not going to talk about that anymore now, but that'll be tomorrow's class. So let's jump forward then to chapter 2. We're going to skip over the section about the Levites at the end of chapter 1 for a moment. And I just want to then just talk a little bit more about the way in which the Israelites were arranged, the main Israelites, the 12 tribes, were arranged in the wilderness. And so Numbers chapter 2, as I said, it more or less repeats a lot of the same numbers, but it's giving now more of a structure of how the camp is to look. And so just let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The Israelites shall camp each in their respective regiments under ensigns by their ancestral houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." And so here's more about the structure of what the camp's going to look like. And that is really one of the important things about this entire section of Scripture, is the idea of order. That our God is a God of structure and order. He is not a God of confusion, as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when he's talking to the Corinthian ecclesia that was certainly at the time anything but ordered. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we looked at this yesterday, that Paul has the Israelites in the wilderness very much on his mind as he's talking to the Corinthians, how that they needed to become less like the Israelites in the wilderness and more faithful, but also more structured and to come together. I mean, you may recall in the Corinthian letters that even at the breaking of bread, the ecclesia was in complete disarray. Some people were drunk. Some people were coming with no food. There was this every man for himself attitude. And so what Paul was trying to do was to bring them together as one body. And so one could look at all of those chapters in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 as Paul doing what Moses is doing here, was bringing structure onto that ecclesia, causing them to become one body. Notwithstanding the fact that they were still very diverse, I'm not talking about conformity of all of us being exactly the same, but still that there is this need for structure in ecclesial life, that God does not want us all to be doing whatever is right in our own eyes. Really, the key of all of this is to be looking out for each other and not looking out for ourselves. And that's really what's going on here in Numbers. Just another quick little thing to comment upon, and maybe this is only because of my own childhood that this strikes me as interesting. But in that verse two, it talks there about everybody marching under their ensigns. And I grew up in Australia, and we used to have a Bible school, and all the young people were arranged into four different camps under Judah and Ephraim and all of the other ones. And we'd always have to march out to the sports day, and we'd have a lion and an eagle. And so some of us are familiar with those concepts. And this is supposedly where it comes from. I spent a lot of time looking to see, can we justify that idea of the faces of the cherubim from this section? And unfortunately, I could not get any evidence at all for that. It seems that the idea was first invented by a rabbi in around about the 12th century AD. There seems to be no scriptural justification for the faces of the cherubim in the camp. And I hope I'm not upsetting anybody by, you know, a long-cherished sort of tradition that we've all held. But maybe somebody else can find it, but I definitely couldn't see, you know, a very clear way of seeing it. Especially since in verse 2 there of chapter 2, it implies the language that there were many, many ensigns. It wasn't just four main ones for each of the different tribal groupings, but all throughout there, each family would have had its own particular flag or ensign that it had. So I just sort of mention that in passing. And just the other thing to mention about these verses is it speaks there, the translation I was using, which is the NRSV, unfortunately I forgot my Bible at home, which is not very encouraging about a Bible school speaker to forget his Bible at home. But anyway, this Bible here says that they would camp facing the tent of meeting. In actual fact, the Hebrew there really indicates that they were meant to be camping a distance away from the tent of meeting. The emphasis of verse 2 there is of separation, and that there was to be a distance kept between the tabernacle and the tribes that were all around the tabernacle. Jewish tradition suggests that it might have been at least 2,000 cubits or 1,000 yards. So, you know, well, about a kilometer for the Canadians that are here, and you can work it out, Americans. I think it's 0.6 miles. Anyway, so there was the separation, and that's going to become important later on when we'll sort of see that this idea of separation is one that keeps getting repeated. And so what we get in chapter 2 is just, I mean, we may not be overly familiar with what chapter 2's, the way it's structured, but it's sort of broken up into four sections, and they all start like in verse 3, where it says, those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the regimental camp, encampment of Judah. And it then goes on to talk about Judah and the leader of Judah and the two tribes that were with Judah. And then each section wraps up as in verse 9, the total enrollment of the camp of Judah is to be, and then it gives the number. And so rather than going through all of that, I'll just sort of show you what the summary of all of those numbers are. And so it starts off with Judah and its two tribes, Reuben and its two tribes, Levi is omitted, and then Ephraim and then Dan and their corresponding tribes, along with the totals. And just what I've put up on there as well, just to sort of help you maybe visualize a little bit of what's going on, is the sides of where each of the various tribes were meant to be. And what we're seeing in this chapter is Judah, unlike in the previous chapter where the order of tribes reflected more the order of birth of the tribes to Jacob and to his wives. Now there's been this shift, and Judah has been promoted to be in the first. And this is a theme, again, you could spend several classes looking at this incredible theme of the elevation of Judah and how ultimately Judah would become the one that would be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of course, the instability that we just heard of in the previous class of Reuben, and how Reuben lost the place of firstborn, as well as Simeon and Levi. And so it is the fourth child of Leah, that's what these numbers are, it's just the birth order of when they were born, that it is this fourth son of Leah who was promoted to be the leading tribe. Now, we'll talk in a moment about the big exception here. Levi's an exception in all of this, for various reasons. And so Judah is now first and is placed in the east, which is the privileged position, facing the sun. And they would be aligned with the doors of the tabernacle, as it were. And just to maybe better to see it on a picture like this, you can see here how Judah was at the east, flanked by these two tribes, and then you had really, I mean, in the Jewish mind, the right hand was the most important thing. So if you think if you're facing to the east, the next most important thing is to the right, which is the south, and then the west, and then the north. And that is how the tribes marched. When the call went out to march, they would start with this, and then here, and then here, and then here. And the tabernacle was interspersed within that in various certain ways. Now, there's just one little thing I want to share with you about this, which I found really, really quite fascinating, about a lesson that was being taught to the Jews, taught to the Israelites, about this whole arrangement. It's a little historical detail. About the same time that the Israelites had left Egypt, actually a few years before, and I realize there's some debating about when the Exodus actually took place, but it seems to me that a few years before, Ramses II had a campaign against Kadesh up in the area of Canaan. And this was memorialized by some hieroglyphic sort of etchings that were made in Egypt. And I just want you to have a look at it. It's pretty chaotic looking when you first see this picture here. What you're seeing here, in case it doesn't make a lot of sense, is you're seeing up here the city of Kadesh that the Egyptians were attacking. And then you have this wall here, which basically reflected the Egyptian war camp. And then inside, there's this rectangular structure here, which is where the Pharaoh, where his sort of war tent was stationed. Just to give you a bit of a close-up of how it looks, you might be able to see it a little bit better there now. You have this rectangular structure broken into two parts, one part with various sort of worshippers in there, and this part here was the throne room of the Pharaoh. And notice the picture in there. You've even got these two images with wings overshadowing him. Now, I don't know about you, but that rings a few bells of how the Israelites looked. Just show you how it is. I mean, this is basically another sort of construction of what Pharaoh's war tent would have looked like, and here's the tabernacle compound. And so there's definitely some similarities, and I would suggest that the Israelites, they would have picked up on that. They would have realized this seems similar to something we're familiar with. But there was a critical difference between the two things, and I think this is the lesson God is teaching. Pharaoh, that was where he sat and dwelled. No human was dwelling in there. That was where God's dwelling was. And I think that the Israelites are being taught this incredible lesson of this, you know, restricted place where the dwelling place of God was, that that was what Israel was to be. That they were not to be like the nations around who had all of these sort of, you know, egotistical rulers that were all about puffing themselves up, like Pharaoh, like the king of Babylon, like in Isaiah 14 when we read, you know, ascending up into heaven to raise one's throne above the stars. Even the very first sin in the Bible, you think about it, the Garden of Eden is sort of a model of the temple and the tabernacle, and you have humans in there trying to make themselves gods. And so that was what everything was about, and this is what God was completely opposed. And this continues into the New Testament, where we read about the man of sin sitting in the temple of God and claiming to be God. And that, of course, that extends even to today with, you know, the egotistical, you know, the selfishness of the rulers of this world that make it all about themselves. That like to trump themselves up. Sorry, that was a bad pun. sorry. That was not in my notes. I'll probably scratch that. Anyway, I think the lesson ought to be clear for them, but it ought to be clear for us that we, as a model of that ecclesia as well, God is to be dwelling in our center. And the New Testament picks up on this theme a lot. I've heard a couple of comments from people about the fact I'm not doing any New Testament studies this week. So hopefully, you know, the touching on the New Testament that I've got in quite a few of my classes will help with that. But you'll see there, you know, so many of these passages that pick up on the idea of Israel in the wilderness and their structure and the structure of the ecclesia. Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, is one of many references in the book of Revelation back to the Exodus. There it talks about this camp of the saints around and the beloved city. Earlier on in Revelation 7, you have that census list of the 12,000 of the different tribes, all speaking about, you know, the saints. And so all of this language there, this talk of, you know, this holy city, Jerusalem, it's all being modeled on the book of Exodus and Numbers, especially Numbers, the structures of Numbers, and the rest of the Exodus account. There's other places as well, of course. John chapter 1 starts off the New Testament by telling us how that the Word became flesh and dwelt, or literally the word is tabernacled, among us. And we saw his glory. That totally brings our minds back to Genesis. Sorry, back to the book of Numbers and what was taking place there. But what we see in the New Testament is the transition that God wanted as well with his people Israel, is that it goes from God's glory dwelling in the middle to God's glory dwelling in the people. And so those other passages up there in 1 Corinthians in particular, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's every one of us, brothers and sisters. When we read this stuff about the tabernacle, it's us. We're to be like that tabernacle, filled with the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, the same thing. We are the temple of the living God. And God wants to dwell among us, quoting back to those times. This last reference there, it's maybe a little bit more obscure, but I think I find it a really fascinating account of just what all of God's purification and salvation process that he went through was for. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, it says, I'll just read the verse. It says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens, and he's talking there about the tabernacle as it was on earth. He says it was necessary for them to be cleansed with sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so what's being spoken to us about there in Hebrews is that the author there is making a comparison between the cleansing of the tabernacle and the cleansing of the actual heavenly places. And the question is, well, what are these heavenly places that are being cleansed? What is it that needs to be cleansed? Well, if you go back to verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 9, you'll see how much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And I'm not sure if you can see the parallel there, but what I hope you can see there is that the heavenly things that need to be cleansed is this. It's our heart. It's not any sort of physical defilement or any of those things under the Old Testament law. It is our conscience. It is that consciousness, I guess. It's that core of our being. That is ultimately where God wants to dwell. You think even of the tabernacle itself, it's that model of where does God want to live? He wants to live in the most holy place, the most separate place. And what is the most separate place for each one of us? It's that deep down in our heads, that little voice that's always talking away, whatever. It's almost like a big door on it where we don't want to, like, you know, you just think about in our lives that, you know, I come to a Bible school and I'll reveal a little bit about myself to some people. A stranger on the street, I might not reveal anything. As you get to know people more, you reveal a bit more. But ultimately, at the end of the day, there's this part of ourselves that's, everybody keep out. That's my most holy place, my most special place. No one gets in there. That's the place God wants to get into. And sometimes we won't let him in there because we're ashamed of it. And this is where, you know, the sacrifice of our Lord helps motivate us to open up and to be revealed. And that was a lot more than I planned on saying about that. But hopefully, you know, sort of you can see sort of, I mean, all of this broader picture of this sort of model of the camp, of what God was intending to do. Now, what I want to do in our remaining time is I want to step away from looking at the Israelites around and now focus in on the Levites who were in the middle of the camp. And so just come back to Numbers chapter 1, and there's this little, at the end of Numbers chapter 1, there's this section there where God says, don't count the Levites amongst the rest of the army camp that you've just done. And so in verse 47, the Levites, however, were not numbered by their ancestral tribe along with them. The Lord had said to Moses, Only the tribe of Levi you shall not enroll. You shall not take a census of them with the other Israelites. And so we have this chapter giving the numbering of an army. And then you get this section with, I mean, you'd probably already be wondering if you were reading this, like, well, how come Levi got missed? And then you'd be thinking, like, really, why did Levi get missed? They were the best tribe to be in the army. I mean, you think of Levi's history back to Jacob, when it was Levi and Simeon who went in there with their swords to kill all the people of Shechem. The incident of the golden calf. And Moses says, who's going to be standing with God? It's the Levites that come there with their swords ready to, you know, to bring God's judgment on the rest of the people. Later on in the wilderness wanderings, it's Phinehas of the tribe of Levi, the grandson of Aaron, who's the one that takes up the spear to put a stop to the wickedness that's happening. The Levites were the most militaristic tribe of all, it would seem. And yet it sounds like, as you read this, they're being excluded from being in the army, that they're relegated to looking after the tabernacle. But in actual fact, they are very much a part of the army, and perhaps the most important role of all. The verses in Numbers chapter 1, they go on, and I've just put them up here on the slide, and they highlight as a summary the two roles that the Levites were to have in the camp. And so that's why I've broken up the verses to show this. First of all, they were to be over the tabernacle. They were to be carrying the tabernacle, taking care of it. And later on down in the verses, they were to be taking it down and setting it up. So one of their roles was they were entrusted with looking after the tabernacle and its transport. But they had another role. Most of the time, Israel weren't on the march. I mean, if that was their only role, they would have spent probably 95% of the wilderness wanderings doing nothing. They had another role. And it's one that was even more important. And that's in the second column there. They were also to camp around the tabernacle. Why? Well, it goes on to say that the layman who comes near shall be put to death. And the layman there, it's referring to the Israelites who weren't Levites. It's actually sort of interesting that word layman, it actually means the word stranger. It's used elsewhere of Gentiles. And so in this context, the rest of Israel are almost being compared to Gentiles. I think there's quite a few lessons there. But it goes on to say that the rest of Israel will camp around, but that the Levites camp around the tabernacle so that there will be no wrath on the congregation. So the Levites keep charge of the tabernacle. So you see that the second job of the Levites, their main job, was to be standing guard to protect the tabernacle and to restrict access to the tabernacle for anyone who would approach it in an unauthorized manner. You may think of, you know, the sort of things that could go wrong if people did. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, for example, did approach in a way which was inappropriate, and there was a great plague broke out on the people. And so there's a lesson here, first of all, of the holiness of God that's not to be treated lightly. There's another lesson, though, and that is, and this is a lesson that comes up subtly again and again throughout the law of Moses, is that the law in and of itself was inadequate to bring people to God. Most of the law is about preventing people's access to God or severely curtailing and restricting it. God said, I want you to be a holy nation of priests. And then we get all of these laws, all of these situations that basically stop that. They were being regarded as laymen, as strangers, as Gentiles, that they were not to be approaching God's presence. And so we're going to see, especially in a couple of our other classes later on, that in Christ there is this better way of access to the divine. And so in verse 53 there it says, they shall keep charge at the end there of the tabernacle. And that keep charge, the Hebrew there, really just means guard duty. It's something which is clouded in nearly all of our translations, but there's actually some very technical Hebrew terms that get used in this chapter, but especially in chapters 3 and 4 to describe the specific roles of the Levites. So let's just come over to Numbers chapter 3 now. I see time's zipping by again. But Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. There we have this sort of summary, really. It's a good summary, these two verses, of the entirety of chapters 3 and 4. So Numbers chapter 3 and at verse 7. They shall perform the duties for him and the whole congregation in front of the tent of meeting, doing service at the tabernacle. They shall be in charge of the furnishings of the tent of meeting. They shall attend to the duties of the Israelites and do the service of the tabernacle. Now you read that and you think, well, that doesn't really sound like much of anything. Yeah, sure, they look after the tabernacle. They're doing duties for Aaron. When you look into the Hebrew, it's a lot more going on there. And I just don't worry about so much these bottom two, but focus on these first two. There's a couple of words that get used in there. There's this one word throughout most translations. It'll be charge or duties. And there's another word, service. Those words, they sound sort of all the same. But in actual fact, when you look at the Hebrew, one of them means guard duty, and it gets repeated again and again in Numbers chapter 3. A couple of times in Numbers 4, but mostly in Numbers 3. And then this other word, abodah, physical work, it's the idea of physical labor. It's mentioned a little bit in the summary verses we just read, verse 7 and 8, but mostly it's listed time and time again in Numbers 4. And so, just the one thing to bear in mind, if you ever find yourself again reading Numbers 3 and Numbers 4, and they sound like they're so much the same, they're not. Numbers 3 is about the guard duty. It's about the protecting of the tabernacle, and Numbers 4 is about the physical transportation of the tabernacle. And this coming back to this guard duty, it was an incredibly serious task. Numbers 3, verse 10, says there at the end, any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. I used the analogy before that these Levites were basically like the military police. They were there. Almost like in any army, you have military police that are there to keep order amongst the rest of the army. That was the Levites' jobs. They were to stand guard, and the rule was basically anybody approaching the tabernacle, unauthorized, was to be struck dead on the spot. Pretty sort of grim sort of thing to think about. Certainly we can think of the contrast to, living under grace and the access that we now have to God where we can pass through the veil. But there is still there a lesson for all of us though about the holiness of, the dwelling of God and also the need to be protecting our ecclesias. Again, I'm not talking about internally against each other. That's completely wrong. But on the outside, there's a rich theme of New Testament scripture that talks about acting as guards to protect the ecclesia from wolves. The Lord Jesus Christ described himself as the gatekeeper. And that idea of a gatekeeper gets picked up a lot throughout the Old Testament. And a gatekeeper wasn't just somebody, opening and closing the door for people. He was there as a guard. And there's this important need we all have to bear in mind to follow those New Testament instructions of guarding our ecclesias against false teaching. Sadly, in this day and age, I think some people have gone too far with that, and their way of guarding against false teaching is to guard against anybody with anything. I mean, no, the New Testament is very, very focused on false teachers, individuals who are disrupting and trying to mislead an ecclesia. Those are the focus. The rest, it's a need for great compassion, for great care, and not the divisiveness that we sometimes see around us. But it's what I'm really trying to get at here is that there's almost a spectrum here that you'll get on the one hand, people will just be, anything awful, you cut it off. That's too far one way. But sometimes we can swing to the other way to say, well, I guess, we shouldn't judge. We should have mercy on everything. That's also going too far the other way, that there's this balance the New Testament expounds of a very firm looking out at false teachers and a lot of compassion and care for everybody else in the ecclesia, especially those who may have been misled by those teachers. Now, I believe I have about 1 or 2 minutes left. 5, okay. Wow. Okay, so, there's going to be lots of handouts you're going to want to, lots of slides you're going to want to look at later. Where I was going to go with the rest of this class, and we're just not going to be able to do it properly, was I was going to look then at Numbers chapter 3 and how Numbers chapter 3 is structured into these, again, three families. Well, sorry, you can't see the pointer on the computer. These three families of under Levi, and how in particular this family of Kohath had the most important duty guarding on the that they were the ones who were going to be responsible for the ark itself. And when it talks about guard duty, it actually repeats it three times. That was the most important job for them. And there's just a sort of another model of how the encampment would have all looked and the responsibility of the various parts of the tabernacle, how that the Kohathites were responsible for the parts in the middle and then the Gershonites for the curtains and finally the Merarites for the structure. And so all throughout these chapters, there's quite a lot of detail there which we just don't have time to look at of how the tabernacle was to be deconstructed and put back up again, and the importance especially of the Kohathites to be so careful to not see anything that was in the tabernacle, and how the Aaron was responsible to look after that. And just, you know, what a serious and important job it was. I think, yeah, we really are out of time, so I'm not going to... I mean, this was just describing how everything was wrapped in the tabernacle, and... Actually, fine. We'll just look at this last one point. If you just come, it's just a couple of things I want to talk, a couple more things to mention and we'll wrap it up. Numbers chapter 4, verse 23. Read there a verse. You could probably just read over this 100 times and never really pick up on what it's saying there. But it says, from 30 years old and up to 50 old, you shall enroll them, this is of the Levites, all who qualify to do the work of the tent of meeting. And most translations say something somewhat like that. The literal Hebrew there, for do the work, is war the warfare. So this service of the tabernacle, it was literally to war the warfare. So when I said that in Timothy it talks about fight the good fight, and there's Timothy as a young man being instructed to fight the good fight, here we have this group of somewhat young men, the 30 to 50-year-olds, responsible to war the warfare for the house of God. And so that's just one of the things I wanted to point out. The other was another interesting detail right at the end of Numbers chapter 4, and verse 32, there it reads how that when they were taking down all of the pillars and the posts and the nails and whatnot, that the pillars of the court and all around their bases and pegs and cords with their equipment and all their related service, and you shall assign by name the objects that are required to be carried. It was the objects themselves. Every single peg, nail, every single post, it had a name assigned to it. And each of the Levites was assigned one part that was their responsibility. That idea of each individual piece of the tabernacle having a name hopefully rings some bells for us in the New Testament of the idea that that is what each one of us is meant to be. A part of the tabernacle, a part of the temple of our God who was to have a name. And so Revelation 2 verse 17, one of the promises to the overcomers is to have a new name written on a stone that will be given. And even more clearly in Revelation 3 verse 12, to he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, a new name. So, again, we read a chapter like Numbers chapter 4, and it's like, whoa. But no, this is about us. This is about each one of us being a part of the tabernacle, the temple of God. And you can have a look there later on. Hebrews chapter 12 goes on to describe this scene at Mount Sinai by way of contrast, really. It contrasts the untouchable mountain there at the beginning of that section of Hebrews 12. But then it says of us, but we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which is another theme back here in Numbers chapter 3 we didn't get to look at, of those who are enrolled in heaven. And on it goes. Like, nearly every phrase of that is echoing spiritual lessons from Numbers. And so, hopefully, I realize we've gone really quickly, and my next three classes, I promise, won't be quite so rapid. There is a lot there, and there's a lot we haven't been able to cover. We haven't even looked at the concept of the ecclesia of the firstborn. The principles of redemption and becoming God's possession. God purchasing us for his own, which come out in these chapters. And there's also some fascinating lessons that come out in chapter 3, verse 1, about just that very first phrase about this lineage. I mean, you just read that, the lineage of Aaron and Moses, and you think, well, big deal. There's some amazing lessons there we could spend another 10 minutes talking about just in that phrase. But let's not lose sight of the lessons, hopefully, that we have been able to look at in this class this morning. The idea of being a single unit, like a spiritual army, all looking out for each other, marching in rank, to be a dwelling place for our God, that God can dwell in that most holy place of our heart. And that even the laboring tasks of carrying the tabernacle, as menial as that might have seemed, to be, you know, lugging all this stuff around, that's the way God describes our work today, as being laborers, and that humble work of service is glorifying to God. And also how a significant part of the work that we've been called upon is, as well as nurturing, it's also protecting the flock and guarding them. And so I'll wrap it up there, and just to let you see that there was many more slides that you can look at later. That, just in case you're wondering, that was actually four Bible classes rolled into one, and I'll never try to do that again, because that was just too much.